Good morning. It's good to be here today. I want to commend you for being here. It's Time Change Sunday, okay? And probably just a few minutes, we'll have somebody walk through the doors thinking that church is about to start. And if that happens, let's all stand up and clap for them. No, I'm just kidding. Let's don't do that. That wouldn't be the best. Yeah. So, but I commend you for being here this morning. You know, I'm one of these guys. I'm not really typically a fan of bumper sticker theology, but every now and then you can discover some doozies on the back of a car. Here's some that probably you've heard before. I saw one time. I like this one. It says, "If God is your co-pilot, then you better change seats." That's true, isn't it? Right? You don't want God to be your co-pilot. You want Him to be your pilot. This is, I guess, theological, but perhaps maybe just human nature. I like this one. It says, "Stop global whining." That ought to be a principle that we should live by. Here's one that I need help with. "Lord, walk beside me with your arm on my shoulder and your hand over my mouth." So Lord's hand's not over my mouth. I was trying to figure out if I was going to say this next one or not. "My karma just ran over your dog." Yeah, I probably should have kept that one to myself, shouldn't I? And this final one I want to share with you. I know a pastor had to write this. I mean, nobody else in their right mind would have written this. "Tithe if you love Jesus, any dummy can honk." You know a pastor wrote that somewhere. And I'm just jealous that I didn't think of it first, right? Well, we began talking last week about where God is leading us as a church and the direction that He is moving us as we think about the future of what Crossroads can be as we make a kingdom impact to bring about the glory of His name, that we would make His name famous in our generation, that we would reflect His glory to a lost and a dying world. And as we begin to think about that future, certainly there is an economic portion of that about how we give sacrificially towards the kingdom agenda. Now, let me just be clear. I'm not sure what Crossroads' future may be when it comes to facilities or things like that. Maybe the Lord would lead us to buy an existing facility. We lease this current space, but maybe He would lead us to buy an existing facility and remodel it. Maybe He would lead us to purchase land and to erect a brand new building. I don't know what that'll be, but we know that the Lord has a future for us. And so as we are moving towards that direction, the searing question has been, how do we move? How do we move? And you may remember if you were here last week that I told you that as I was just praying about this, Lord, how would you steer my church to begin to think about the future? We've just moved into a brand new building. Maybe they won't understand the need to do something beyond today. Lord, how do we steer them towards that? And God just so overwhelmingly spoke to me when He said, "Rob, don't focus on their wallets, focus on their hearts. Focus on their hearts." And you may remember that I spoke last week about how I believe that God is leading us to be a healthy church. And a healthy church is always full of people who have hearts full of faith and sacrificial spirits. That we would be people that have hearts that are just bursting to overflowing with faith in our good God, and that would be expressed as we give sacrificially. And last week we looked at what it meant to have a heart full of faith as we examined Cain and Abel and how they gave their sacrifices, and God didn't regard Abel's sacrifice, or excuse me, Cain's sacrifice, but God received Abel's. And we saw that Hebrews 11:4 told us why. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice. By faith, with a heart full of faith. You may remember last week I told you that stewardship is not only about giving your financial resources, it is about surrendering your heart. And the best indicator we have of our hearts is our economic stewardship. So today we're going to shift gears and we're going to talk some about sacrifice. Now, understand, when I use the word sacrifice, that's really an inappropriate word, and I know that. I'm just trying to speak to people because sacrifice is a funny word. We'll get to that a little bit more as I unpack it. You know, probably, let me give you some examples that help me. You know, if you've ever watched a baseball game, And a batter comes up to the plate, and there's a runner on second. And the batter drives the ball deep into the outfield, and it's a fly ball, and the runner from second advances to third on a tag-up play. We refer to that as a sacrifice. It's a sacrifice. They don't count it against the batter. In fact, if he does it in a situation when he can score a run, they call it a run batted in, and he's sort of given a tick mark because that's a good thing. But what is that batter doing? He is sacrificing his potential as a base runner for the common good of moving the current base runner closer towards home. Now, that's an athletic illustration. Maybe a more serious type of illustration would be a soldier who gives his or her life for their country. And we would say that's an act of sacrifice. It's an act of sacrifice. They love their country, and their duty and their service to their country led them to a place where they gave the most ultimate gift. You see, you can't really talk about what sacrifice means without discussing priorities. Because our priorities always reflect our value. You know, I prioritize my family over possessions because stuff can be replaced. People can. You never see somebody with a sleeping child upstairs and their house is on fire. They're not running inside to save the family photo album. They're doing everything they can to get to the bedroom of that child. You know, and because stuff can be replaced. And not only do we prioritize people over stuff, but you think about how that plays out in your life. We prioritize loved ones over strangers, do we not? Most of the time we do. Because our loved ones are dear to us. They are, in fact, loved. And our priorities demonstrate the values we place on things. And so here's my question when I say to you that sacrifice might not even be the exact right word. Is giving up something you don't value a sacrifice? Well, it's a gift. It's an offering. But in the truest sense of the word, it's not a sacrifice. It's like a kid who's at dinner who says, "Hey, I'm feeling really sacrificial tonight. Does anybody want my Brussels sprouts?" Hey, that's not a sacrifice. That's not even a good gift. What we're going to see as we look at the text today is we're going to see that people who love deeply value him above all else. And that's really what I'm talking about when it comes to sacrifice. Do we value God above all else? What priority does he hold in our lives? And so I want to invite you to turn with me simultaneously, well, just one at a time, you don't do it simultaneously, but turn with me to Genesis chapter 22. But also I want to invite you to turn with me and go ahead and put your finger in James chapter 1. So in the Old Testament, the book of Genesis, in the New Testament, the book of James. People who love God him above all else. Well, we turn to Genesis 22 and we see this wonderful story of this narrative of Abraham and the sacrifice that God calls him to make of his son Isaac. When you're in Genesis 22, just say words. I know you're there. All right. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." I'm going to read some more in just a moment, but let me hit the pause button here. The first thing I want you to see this morning as we look at our text is God's testing of Abraham. When God tests us, in essence, what he's asking is, do you trust me? Do you trust me? Beyond your own logic, do you trust me? Beyond common sense, do you trust me? Beyond the plan that you have articulated in your own mind, do you trust me? Are my plans enough for you, even though they may be counterintuitive, they may be countercultural, they may be against every fiber in your being, is what I say to you enough to trump your own agenda? Do you trust me? You say, well, shoo. Brother Rob, I am so thankful when I read what God called Abraham to do that I don't live in the days of the Old Testament where God would, like it says in verse 1, where God would test me. Because we see very clearly that after these things, God tested Abraham. Man, I'm so thankful God doesn't test me today. Well, didn't I ask you to put your finger in the book of James? Flip over there. We're coming back to Genesis. Look with me in James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. Let me know when you're there. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect on you, a full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Look at this. The Lord says to James, now who's he talking to? Count it all joy, my brothers. So who's he talking to? He's talking about the brethren in Christ. If you're a Christian today, he's talking not only to the church to which he wrote, but through these words, he's talking to us. Count it all joy, my brothers, when? When you meet trials of various kinds. Oh, God, you're telling me that when I meet trials, that I should well up with joy on the inside? That doesn't make sense, God. That's counterintuitive. That's countercultural. That's not the way that we think. Why should I do that, Lord? Can you help me understand the logic behind when bad things happen, I should well up with joy on the inside? Keep reading with me. For you know that the testing of your faith produced steadfastness. So God is testing our faith in order to prove in us that we have a steadfastness, we have a spirit that will continue, we will not easily quit, but that even itself has a bigger purpose, that consistency within us. And let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Do you see what God is saying? He is saying to us that he is sanctifying us, he is making us perfect and complete, lacking nothing, and one of the major tools he uses in our lives are the things that are unpleasant. That death that your family experienced, that financial crisis that you traversed, that irritating coworker who seems to always be there, that frustrating situation that's always lingering, that bad doctor's report that you were not expecting. These are all opportunities for us to count it joy. God is perfecting us. He is making us complete. One pastor I know says God's preferred tool is sandpaper. He says, and unfortunately on me, he seems to use 20 grit. I don't ever seem to get up to where I only need like the 400 grit. It's rough. Works against the grain of our lives. You know, personally, I feel like I'm always constantly under the care of God's Brillo pad, where he's scrubbing some more rob off of me. You know, there are moments in life when my flesh takes over and I think God says, your rob is showing. And he says that to you too. Your bill's showing. Your Tom's showing. Your Sally's showing. And he is sanctifying us. And he's doing that in our lives. Many times through the trials of various kinds that we go through. So back to Genesis. We see here that God is testing Abraham. And how is he testing Abraham? He says, Abraham, I want you to take your son. Look with me in verse 2. This is important, the redundancy of the language. He says, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. There's a purpose to the redundancy there. He says, your son. In other words, the son that I gave you, you didn't have a son. You were an old man. I promised you a son. I gave you a promise. Your son. Your only son, Isaac. He's it. I gave him to you. He's it. He has a name. He has a face. He has a birthday. His name is Isaac. Whom you love. take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. What we see here is that in God's conversation, in God's description of what he is calling Abraham to sacrifice, he is acknowledging the tremendous priority that Abraham has placed upon Isaac. He is acknowledging the tremendous worth that Isaac has in Abraham's life. So what will Abraham do? Well, what we'll do is we will see Abraham act with a heart of obedience. Look with me in verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place from afar. Now, when I read these two verses here, there are things that jump out at me that tell me that Abraham is acting with intent. There is intent here for him to act. He's not going through the motions. He's just not some show, some program that he's trying to trick God and saying, I'm into this. No, look at what he does and how incredibly intentional he is. It tells us that he rose early in the morning. He knew that there was a journey before him. It tells us that he saddled his donkey. And imagine that. He puts on the blanket. He puts on the saddle. He straps the saddle. With each movement of his hands, he understands that which he is called to do. He saddles his donkey. He takes two of his young men. There's been a lot of ink that has been shed over this. Why doesn't he take two older men? I believe he doesn't take two older men because they might get an inkling of what's happening and say, what are you doing? You can't do this. No, he takes two young men to help carry the burden, and we're going to see that he doesn't even let them go all except him not to carry through on the plan that God has laid before him. He takes these two young men. We see that in verse 4, on the third day, this demonstrates that he had been thinking about what's happening here for days on this journey. There's intent here. In verse 5, I didn't read there, but he tells them, look, you stay here, and the boy and I, we're going to go up and we're going to worship. You stay here with the donkey. What is he doing? He's removing the obstacles from his path. But look with me in verse 5. I want you to see this. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there to worship. And underline this next phrase. And come again to you. There is something that is pregnant with hope in that phrase. Me and the boy, we're going over there to offer sacrifice. Abraham knows what the sacrifice is. He's cut the wood. He's traveled 3 days. He knows what God has called him to do. Me and the boy, we're going over there to sacrifice. But be aware of this. By faith, me and the boy will come back. We will come again to you. There's a seed of faith there. We're coming back, both of us. And then look down at what happens after this in verse 6. Abraham took the wood and the burnt offering, and he laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them together. Let me chase a rabbit here just for a second. I can't preach this text without discussing it. Here we see the foreshadowing of representative atonement that will be fulfilled in Christ. You see, he takes him, we saw earlier the locale, he takes him to the Mount Moriah, to that region, to a mountain he would show him. Guess where the temple is ultimately built? It's built atop Mount Moriah. And one day, right outside of Jerusalem, God again would provide a lamb. We could rightfully say that God will provide for himself a lamb for the offering. And we know that that happened in the personage of Christ when Christ came to pay the penalty for your sin and for my sin so that we can come to him through repentance and faith. We dirty, wretched sinners could come to God and we can cry out and receive mercy and forgiveness. God's provision would be a sacrifice for himself. Now, verses 9 through 10 are very interesting. They come to this place, and he lays all of this stuff on Isaac. I want you to put yourself in Abraham's position for just a moment. What is this man thinking? Did he remember the promise that God gave him to give him a family? Did he remember Sarah's laughter in the tent years ago? Did he remember the visit of the three men who prophesied the birth of the child? Did he imagine Sarah's response when he returned? What's she going to say when I come home without her boy? What's going on in his heart? What's crazy about Genesis is we can only speculate. But like last week, we can look at Hebrews chapter 11 and we can see a little bit more about what's going on in his brain. Write this down, Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. Yeah, you can turn. I'll wait on you. Hebrews chapter 11, 17 and 19. This wonderful recollection in this hall of faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Though Isaac shall, through Isaac shall your offspring be named." Listen to this last little phrase. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. We know something of what's going on in Abraham's head through the providence of God in the book of Hebrews. God, I will offer you my son because I know that he is the son of promise. And God, if that's what I must do, I will do it because I understand that you can raise him from the dead and you can give him back to me. That's why I can say to these guys, we're going over here to sacrifice and we're coming back. The two of us are going, we'll both come back. What do we see Abraham doing here? We see Abraham doing that which is unthinkable, that which we would say in our modern day language, that which is barbaric, that which is illegal and inhumane. But understand that God is at work. Verse 12. Actually, let me back up and get verse 11. Let me get verse 10 too. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." That word, "the Lord will provide," in the Hebrew tongue is Jehovah Jireh. There have been some praise and worship songs that have been written about that. It just means God's going to provide. And listen, God is going to provide. He provided for himself a lamb then. He did it on Calvary. And I will tell you today that even when we see rightly, when we understand with the kingdom perspective, we can see that God is providing. The problem is that our perspective can be so earthly and we can be muddled in our thinking and we don't always see with the eyes of heaven. But when it comes to serving the Lord, people who love God deeply value him above all else. Say, "Brother Rob, I never could do what Abraham did. I could never value God above the life of my child." Listen, I imagine we probably could have t-shirts made, because there's a lot of us that would say that would be a point where I would wrestle. You say, "Well, I'm so thankful that God doesn't expect me to prioritize him that kind of way." I mean, we've just talked about the importance of family. We dedicated the child in a family. I mean, obviously family is incredibly important to God. God never would say those kinds of things in the New Testament. Look with me in Luke chapter 14. in verse 26. God doesn't just call the Abrahams of the world to that kind of kingdom perspective. He calls any who would follow him to that kind of perspective. Luke chapter 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now look at it again. I don't want you to think I'm misquoting it. Read the verses around it if you need to. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother. Now let me offer some explanation here because I think that we need to be tender in how we apply this. Listen, if there's hatred in your heart towards your parents, God is not sanctioning that with this verse. In fact, I can show you passage after passage after passage where God has called us to forgive graciously and freely. So what is he saying here if he's not saying that we should harbor hatred in our hearts towards those with whom we have familial relationships? He's saying that by comparison, the way that we feel about him should be such an intense love, such a hot, passionate affection that the way we feel for father, mother, wife, children, even our own life looks like hatred by comparison. Now let me ask you, is that true in your life? Because I just want to be honest with you. Here's an area where my rod is showing. And God's saying some off with his Brillo pad. No, I love my family. I love my family so preciously and so dearly. They are precious to me. But do you understand what God is not calling me to hate them? He is calling me to up my game in how I love him. That I would love him with an intense love. The same type thing is said in Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 and 38, where Jesus says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Church, we need to see that our affection towards God is a demonstration of what he is doing in us to make us worthy of him. So now watch this. Is what Abraham is doing here, is that a sacrifice? Well, yes and no. I mean, even in my Bible, the heading's there. I mean, come on. You know the headings aren't inspired, right? But come on, Pastor, it's the ESV study Bible. I mean, isn't that supposed to be inspired? Well, not exactly. It says the sacrifice of Isaac. Is it a sacrifice? Watch this. Only from an earthly perspective. You see, to give up something that pales by comparison to a greater worth or value is not a sacrifice, it is a bargain. It's an investment, it's a bargain. Do you ever go into the store and say, you know, they go into the store and, I mean, there's this killer deal. There's a killer deal. Maybe, imagine it's on a big old 40-inch flat screen TV that you're buying for Pastor Appreciation Day. And I'm sorry, that slipped out. I'm just kidding. I'm making sure you're awake. Big old 40-inch flat screen TV, and you go in and they say, yeah, this TV cost $5 today. What's wrong with it? Oh, nothing. It's in the box. It's great. It's top of the line. The best name brand, $5. Well, I guess I'll sacrifice $5. It's a sacrifice, but is that a sacrifice? No, it's a bargain. Because you're giving up something, comparatively speaking, pales when it's compared in worth and value. The problem we have and where the language of sacrifice comes in is it's tied to our earthly perspective. Now, let me say something to you. This is strong. I'm going to ask for your eyeballs for just a second. anything we give up for the kingdom does not belong in the category of sacrifice. Because it's a bargain. But yet, let's be honest, from the perspective of earth where we live, sometimes it can feel like sacrifice. Because we're giving up something that's precious to us on earth. I don't know that we see a stronger example in all of Scripture of what sacrifice looks like than in the actions of what Abraham does, with the exception of Calvary. Because there, God doesn't say, wait a second, don't really go through it. The knife is drawn back and don't stop. No, he does not stop the action. But he allows it to play through. And if we were to say, well, sacrifice is giving up something of a greater value for something of a lesser value, I think that we could make the argument that really the only place where we can really see sacrifice is on Calvary. Because Christ gave up his life, which was an immeasurable value, for a worm such as I, which, frankly speaking, is of little value. You say, well, I'm not a worm. Well, I hope you'll pardon me. I'm not speaking ill of you, friend, but perhaps you've overestimated your worth. I believe God is calling us to be a church that is full of faith and that has a sacrificial spirit. I don't think you can have one without the other. If you say you're a church full of faith, but you don't demonstrate that in a sacrificial spirit, I would question whether you're really full of faith. And if you say you have a sacrificial spirit, but you're not really trusting in God who will overcome it, then you're really, I mean, let's be honest, you're really not going to consistently and biblically sacrifice. So I say all of that to say this. God has us on this journey where we are seeking the Lord prayerfully. God, how will you work through the body of Christ here at Crossroads to move us and position us as we, like we talked about last week, as we consider the wisdom that you've given us of planning and looking to our future. And as we prepare for the future and what that might look like, and if you weren't here last week, you didn't hear this, so allow me to reiterate. We feel like that God has placed before us a goal over the next year above and beyond our regular tithes and offerings, that God would lead us as a church to contribute to our building fund an amount in the ballpark or in excess of $150,000, which will give us enough to have a down payment on some land or a building or however God directs that. Now, what that looks like is this. For us, we have to have hearts full of faith. And we have to be willing, at least from an earthly perspective, to be able to sacrifice. Because I don't know about you, but at my house, we just don't have bags of money laying around. Okay? Any money we have seems to go to Kroger. We've got a lot of mouths to feed and teenage mouths. And you're probably a lot like me. You know, I heard a story this week about a family in our church that has already had a conversation where they sat down with their children and they've said, we need to honor God better economically. I need you to think about what you're going to sacrifice, you to think about what you're going to sacrifice, and you to think about what you're sacrificing. Mom and I are thinking about it too. I think that's incredibly healthy. Because what a great way to teach our children of what we value. We value things with a kingdom agenda. Now, I told you we have a goal of $150,000. Let me tell you the good news to that. Through the Lord has put a spirit of generosity in the body of Christ here, and over the last year or so, towards that same fund, we've already accumulated in the ballpark of $50,000. So I praise God for that. So Here's what we're asking you to do. Right now, the only thing I'm asking you to do is pray. That's all. The only thing I'm asking you to do is pray. To pray and say, God, how would you have me partner? You say, Pastor, this doesn't make any sense for me to partner. I'm a single mom, or I'm a grandma raising kids, or I've been through a period of unemployment. I can't move the meter. Listen, I will remind you again of the widow's mites. This is not about dollars and cents. This is about the condition of our hearts. Let's focus on our hearts, not our wallets. And I think that by faith, even from a worldly perspective, the smallest gift in the kingdom's eyes can move the meter a whole lot. And so we're asking you to pray. I hope you've already been praying. Next week is an act of celebration. We're going to write down where we feel like God has led us as families. On cards, there's sample cards in your bulletins today, your worship guides. I want to encourage you to take that card with you, to pray over it, to discuss it with your family. Take that card and to put it in the mouth. We're not asking you to sign your name. This is something between you and the Lord. Well, what happens if I lose my job? Well, the Lord knew that. Did that surprise God? This is between you and the Lord. Work that out with Him, okay? So that we can celebrate. You know, they celebrated after they brought all the gifts for the building of the temple. And they celebrated because they knew how much it was, which tells me somebody counted it. And so we want to be able to celebrate the faithfulness of God. But here's the deal. I want you to hear me very clearly. Maybe you're not a crossroader and you're just here checking out our church. Here they are. They're another church. They're begging for my money. No, listen. God's not begging for your money, and neither am I. You know what God wants? He wants your heart. He wants your heart. And the only thing that I, as a pastor, I would want is for God to have your heart. So right now, we're only asking you to pray, and as God leads you, to obey. Just pray. As God leads you, obey. Well, last week, we ended our service with the time of prayer. We invited our elders and our deacons to come at this altar and to pray, okay? You don't have to come and kneel at the altar and pray. You can pray anywhere you are. But this week, we're going to end our service in a similar way, only I want to expand and broaden that circle. Church, this is an opportunity for us to worship together as families. So some of you may need to take your kids by the hand and bring them to the altar and pray and help them to understand it's important in our household that we honor God economically. But I think the most important thing for us to do is just to pray. So I want to invite you to just bow your heads and close your eyes for a moment. I'm going to invite our worship team to come and get into place. They're going to give us an opportunity to worship musically. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I just want you to begin to even think about, what does God want me to do even right now as I respond? Do I need to pray here in my seat, or slip out and pray at the altar? Won't you just follow the Lord as He leads you? Father, my prayer is that you would well up within Crossroads Baptist Church a heart full of faith. Father, that you would well up within our church a sacrificial spirit. Lord, not for the glory of any person, not for the glory of any organization, but for the glory of your name. And then by faith, we would follow you. Lord, may we consider you more valuable than anything else in our lives. We pray this in your name.